This afternoon, we start a series on the book of Philippians. We have already been looking over these past few weeks at Acts chapter 16 to give us context at how the Lord established the church in that city. And we've also begun to meet some of the original members of the church. It was formed with two key households, that of Lydia and also the Philippian jailer. One damsel who was possessed by demons was also converted. And when you read the epistle to the church at Philippi, you're going to encounter some other named individuals, notably a few women like Eudaeus and Syntyche, and an important person called Epaphroditus. But they've come into the church subsequent to Acts chapter 16. About 10 years have passed from the formation of the congregation to the time of Paul's writings. We begin with verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul to the saints that are in Philippi. And it's my purpose today, looking to the Lord for his help, to introduce you to the book and to give you an overview of some of the things that we'll consider, some of the main themes that you find in Paul's letter to the Philippians. First of all, then, let's consider Paul and the Philippians. Paul and the Philippians. Back in Acts chapter 16, Paul planted the church together with Silas and Timothy, and very likely Luke was with them as well. And in verse 1, we have Paul and Timothy both mentioned. That was in around AD 51 or AD 52. But Paul now writes to the Philippians when he's in prison in Rome, in his first imprisonment around AD 62. He writes Philippians, he also writes Ephesians and Colossians around that period. Of course, you might imagine much has happened since AD 51 to AD 62. But throughout all of that time, we can say that Philippi was never far from the mind of the apostle, nor was Paul ever far from the mind of the Philippians. When you read this letter, you come to the conclusion that this was, in New Testament terms, a good church. They hadn't given Paul too much grief. They were very supportive of everything that he was engaged in. He didn't have to justify himself to the saints in Philippi. And we have an example of this when we simply step back and consider the occasion that Paul wrote this letter to the church. It seems that the Philippians had heard of Paul's imprisonment, and so concerned were they for him that they had raised a practical gift, monetary gift, and they had dispatched it in the hand of this man, Epaphroditus, who would go from Philippi to Rome with the gift. And so that's one thing that stands out with the Philippian church. They were engaged in practical help. So they're doing this in AD 62. They're sending this practical gift to Paul when he is at Rome. But you also discover in these chapters that this was not the first time that they had aided Paul in that way. At the end of chapter 16 of the book of Acts, Paul leaves the city of Philippi, after being discharged by the magistrates and visiting with the saints in the house of Lydia. And he next goes to Thessalonica. Now he had a very rough time when he was in Thessalonica. A lot of persecution was whipped up, and of course he had to leave there and go to Berea. But if you look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15 and verse 16, you'll see that this practical support of Paul's ministry began very early on in their relationship. Philippians chapter 4, verse 15. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. So Paul leaves Athens, Paul leaves Philippi, he goes to Thessalonica, he meets hard times, and the Philippians are following him with spiritual encouragement and with practical help. They are a liberal church in the best and biblical sense of that term. Liberal in their generosity. Now, if you turn to 2 Corinthians and look there at chapter 8 and verse 1 to 4, you'll find another example of this. This pertains to Paul's third missionary journey when he was raising money for the poor saints that were in Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 to 4. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. There's a window into life in the church of Philippi. They're going through difficulties themselves. Their poverty is abounding, but yet even in that context, their liberality is flowing. And they're thinking about more than the church in Philippi. They're even thinking about more than the Apostle Paul. They want to send a love gift to believers who are struggling in Jerusalem. Believers they've never even met in their lives. Corinth was struggling with this, and Paul says, look at the churches in Macedonia. Their love is shown in this liberal way. So an insight into this congregation would be that they're large-hearted in their concern for God's kingdom. They're willing to help prayerfully, practically, in the spread of the gospel. But something else we see about Paul and the Philippians is not just this practical help, but the intimacy of their relationship. And one way we see it is that when they sent these gifts to help the Apostle Paul, he accepted the gifts with thanks. Now, maybe you say, children, there's nothing too earth-shattering about that. If somebody sent me a gift, I might well do what the Apostle Paul did. I would say, thank you very much. It's most helpful. But that's not how Paul could work with other congregations, was it? No, in fact, when he went to Corinth, he refused even to take practical help off that congregation when he was there. Because there were those in Corinth who were criticizing his ministry, opposing his apostleship. They were very suspicious of Paul. And Paul says, while in Corinth, I lived independent of your practical support so that you could not turn round and use that against me and say, well, look at Paul, he's only out for his own ends. But it's a very different relationship here with the church in Philippi. We could say that the Apostle Paul loved all the saints of God. That is true. But he has a very different relationship with the congregation in Philippi. Indeed, this is his most personal letter that he writes to any of the churches in the New Testament. And you see evidence of this intimate relationship that he has right from this very first verse. Listen to it again. How does it start? Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. Compare that with the other epistles. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now he'll write to the church in Corinth in that way because they were questioning his authority. And he establishes it from the beginning and at other places throughout the letter. He goes back to it. I am an apostle, one called out of due time. But yes, I met with the Lord and the Lord commissioned me. But he doesn't need to go into that with the church at Philippi. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. It's much more informal. Because the believers in Philippi accepted this. Now they send him a gift. And Paul's writing a thank you letter. But as you read through the chapters, you discover that he's thankful for something far greater than the gift He's thankful for them. Look what you read there in verse 3 to verse 5 of chapter 1. He's thankful for their fellowship. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. It was sweet to Paul. Verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Verse 8, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. He's thankful for their fellowship. He's also far more thankful for news of the fruit that he hears of within the life of this congregation. Chapter 4 and verse 16, for even in Thessalonica, ye sent after me. He sent once and again unto me, unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit, that it may abound to your account. Thank you for the gift, but there's something I'm far more thankful for, your fellowship, the evidence of fruit in your Christian life. He loved them so much that even though Timothy was so vital to him, he had none like Timothy. We're going to discover in chapter 2 that he would send Timothy unto the church in Philippi. Now I know that Paul is not resident among them as a pastor, and so their context is somewhat different to us. But there's something beautiful here that you ought to cultivate with me, and I ought to cultivate likewise with you. And that is this intimate relationship of mutual love, dependence, and respect. Something that we ought to aspire to. We don't want Corinth in Mebane. We don't want tension. We don't want chafing. We don't want a lack of confidence of the people in the pastor, and we don't want a lack of confidence in the pastor for the people. Is this not a beautiful picture where Paul says, I love and I long for your fellowship, not your gifts, not your money. I love and long for your fellowship. There's nothing that makes me happier in this world than to see you abound in spiritual fruitfulness. He's sitting in prison and he's hearing the church in Philippi is growing. And he's saying, hallelujah, my day has just brightened. My week has filled with rejoicing. And by the way, thanks for the gift. That was a lovely thought. Paul and the Philippians. But then we have problems and the solution. The church in Philippi was a good church, but it wasn't a perfect church. It didn't have the degree of problems that Corinth had or Galatia had. But Paul was wise and experienced. And he'd seen enough through his ministry to know how these things would subtly creep into any congregation. And he was also careful to see potential danger and to head it off at the pass. He deals with a number of things writing to this church, three in particular that we'll call perennial problems for the Church of Christ. The first one was division. Division was a problem in Philippi. Now praise God, not to the order of the church in Corinth, where party spirit had so gripped that congregation that they were divided. They looked at each other enviously. Instead of coming together and pulling in the same direction, you had all of these little factions looking out for themselves and working against one another. But Paul doesn't want Philippi to become like Corinth. And so he writes to them. And he draws attention to a specific problem in chapter 4 between two individuals. Chapter 4, verse 2 and verse 3. I beseech Eudaeus and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow labourers whose names are in the book of life. So Paul's sitting in a prison in Rome, and he hears there's two women in Philippi, and they're not getting on with each other. They're divided. They're chafing. And so he addresses them by name. Now imagine you're sitting in the congregation and the Apostle Paul has this letter written to be read out, and there you are, Eudaeus and Syntyche, and Paul says, by the way, you two, stop it. Stop it. But it wasn't just two of them, because there's a general exhortation about division in chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 3. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, of any comfort of love, in any fellowship of the Spirit, of any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. A general exhortation. Be of one mind. Put away pride. Cultivate humility. Stop envying one another. It's not a competition. And then chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. How many churches need to hear that? Do all things without murmurings and disputings. So there's help to us here, because we see Paul addressing a good church with problems that are beginning, and he doesn't want them to get out of hand. And so we learn that where we see sin begin, we stop it before it grows. In this whole issue of division in any congregation, where we see ripples of division begin, we deal with them, so that those ripples don't grow into destructive waves that are going to hit and consume the church somewhere down the road like a tsunami. Keep short accounts with each other, brethren. Don't let disaffection grow. But we're also helped, particularly helped, by the solution Paul offers to the problem. Eudaeus, Syntyche, stop it. He exhorts here in chapter 2 that they be moved by the consolation of Christ, the fellowship of the Spirit. He's building arguments. But his main argument is really found in verse 5 and following. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he gives us that wonderful picture of the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus Christ. So if there's a problem of division, maybe the elders will come and say, stop it. But stop it will not fix it. This is what will fix it. Cultivating the mind of Christ. How can we hate one another if we cultivate the mind of Christ? How can we be disaffected from one another if we cultivate the mind of Christ? Will the one who unites head and body together in the church not unite believer to believer? Consider him who humbled himself so greatly in order to save us, and stand down from your pride. Humble yourself. Cease your envying. And in humility, cultivate love. Division was a problem. The solution was Christ. Secondly, legalism was a problem. Well, if division wasn't a problem to the extent as it was in Corinth, legalism wasn't a problem to the extent it was in Galatia. Because when Paul writes to that church, he warns them, you are in danger of surrendering the gospel and becoming not even a church at all. Well, he doesn't write to the church in Philippi like that. But he knows that this Judaizing heresy is spreading everywhere he goes. They seem to follow him. teaching that this gospel of free grace that Paul was preaching is not enough. Oh, you can be saved by grace, but then you need to superadd to grace the works of the law. So don't forget about the law of Moses. You need circumcision as well of Christ, as Christ, in order to be saved. Well, it seems that from a distance, maybe Paul got word that there are Judaizers moving in. And he's going to have to address this problem in Philippi. Because legalism undermines the grace of God and the sole sufficiency of Jesus Christ for salvation. It's instinctive to us. We want to think that we can do enough to save ourselves. Or maybe we need help, and so Christ does so much and we do the rest. But of course that destroys the very foundation of the gospel and leaves us without any true hope. Well, Paul has it in his sights. Look at the beginning of chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers, but particularly this, beware of the concision. He's referring to the Jewish party as those who demand circumcision. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Beware in case a legal spirit invades your church. Now let's apply that to the gospel first of all. If anyone comes preaching Christ plus anything as the way of salvation, that person needs to be run out of the ecclesiastical town because he undermines the gospel of grace. But legalism doesn't only manifest itself in that way, brethren. You might believe on paper that Jesus Christ is the sole ground of your salvation, and yet you aren't able to handle sanctification properly. It happens a lot within our own circles because our default is still to think in terms of law. Where you're going to see it, perhaps in your experience, is how you view God. God is the judge. He's not your father. Examine your life like that. How do you think about God? Is the dominant experience within your soul this idea of trembling? I'm living the Christian life. I want to know what to do. I have to do this. I have to do this. Is this right? Is this wrong? How do I get all these ethical ducks in a row? And then if I fall short, there's God, the wrathful judge, and he's threatening me. You don't understand sanctification, you see. That's legalism. That's legalism. Legalism living in the context where you will confess that salvation is all of grace through Jesus Christ by faith alone. But you haven't learned the implications of that for living out the gospel in your life. You can mix faith and works, not only in justification, but you can get the wrong perspective of those things in sanctification. They are never the ground of your acceptance before God. Never! Though he calls us unto them in life. Beware of legalism. What's Paul's solution? Paul's solution is Christ. Beware of the concision, he says. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. What does he do next? Do you know? He gives his testimony. He says, this is where I was. I was a proud boaster in my works, and God stripped me. He took everything from me. so that I counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ is the answer to legalism. Not lawlessness, not some vague idea of Christian liberty. Christ is the answer to legalism. Paul says, Jesus took everything from me. And when I gladly give it up, he then gave everything to me. So it is for us in the Christian life. It begins by God taking everything from us and humbling us before him as sinners, and then giving everything to us by grace. Even the grace to live a life of sanctification as children before a father. Legalism was a problem. It'll be no surprise to you, however, that lawlessness was also a problem. Three perennial problems in the church: division, legalism, and lawlessness. We refer to this, of course, as antinomianism. It simply means against law. And when you set them down beside each other on paper, legalism and antinomianism, they look to begin with as though they're polar opposites. One tries to save by the law, the other says the law is gone. But what you need to understand is legalism and antinomianism are cut from exactly the same cloth. At root, they have the same problem. Neither of them understand grace. Neither of them understand grace. The one consciously adds to it. The other makes a big deal about it, but doesn't understand it. One attacks the sufficiency of Jesus Christ as the sole Savior of sinners. The other attacks the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in giving to us a law that is good. They can't see how grace and law come together because they don't understand grace and they have a wrong view of God. How does it manifest itself in church life? Well, especially today, it will come with great confessions of grace and great professions of liberty. Jesus has come. We're no longer under law, we're under grace. But you probe it and you discover that the claims to liberty are really examples of idolatry. Because it's that sinful desire to live as we please. Where do we see it in the epistle to the Philippians? If you turn to chapter 3, verse 18 to verse 19, you'll find it there. So the first half of chapter 3, he obliterates legalism. And in the second half of chapter 3, he obliterates lawlessness. Verse 18 to verse 19. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is their destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. He says these people exist in the church, but the thing that dominates them is walking according to their own lusts. They don't have a spiritual mind. Or they might speak spiritually. You might mistake them, but look at their life. They don't have a spiritual mind. They have an earthly mind. And they don't worship the true God, therefore, they worship the belly god. Whatever their lust drives them to, that's what they'll pursue. Here's the problem. They'll cry, grace, grace, grace. Grace is so great that it affirms all of my life choices. God has promised to guide me by the Spirit, so whatever I want is evidently the leading of the Holy Spirit and God's will for my life. They name the name of Christ but they contradict him in their life. Now look carefully at verse 18. What does Paul say they are enemies of? What does Paul say they are enemies of? They are enemies not of the law. Do you see that? They are enemies of the cross of Christ. Please understand that about lawlessness. I said to you, it's cut from the same cloth as legalism. It doesn't understand grace. It's not so much an enemy of the law, it's an enemy of the gospel. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. What is the solution to lawlessness? Well, you're not going to be surprised when I tell you that the solution is Jesus Christ. You don't fix legalism by sprinkling a little bit of antinomianism on it. And you don't fix antinomianism by sprinkling a little bit of legalism on it. You fix legalism and lawlessness by sprinkling copious amounts of grace and the cross and Christ upon them. Otherwise, they will never die. Paul does that in chapter 3, verse 12, where he brings us to the purpose of the cross, the purpose of our salvation. What does he say? Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after it. Listen carefully. If that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended by Christ Jesus. I want to lay hold of what Jesus has laid hold of me for. I want to live out the implications of the cross. That's what he's saying. After telling us that he was stripped bare, he gave up all, and then Christ gave him everything, he says, that cross compels me. That message of grace drives me to want to apprehend the fullness of my calling. It's not bringing me to a point of saying, hallelujah, my sins are forgiven, and so I'm going to sin so that grace may abound. Not so. The love of Christ constrains me. The cross of Christ compels me. Legalism and lawlessness are both enemies of the cross of Christ, and the cross of Christ is the only thing that will kill them both. Three perennial problems in the church. Thirdly, themes and highlights. Themes and highlights. Paul deals with many issues throughout the book, as you might expect. As it's more personal than the other letters, it's also a little less structured, and it can be quite difficult as a result to outline. But there are a number of issues that come up repeatedly and are more dominant in Paul's thoughts than others. I want to look at three of them and call them three essential issues in the Christian life. So we looked at three perennial problems for the church, and now we're looking at three essential issues in the Christian life. Number one, he wants you to think. That's the first. He wants you to think. You'll find the word think, regard, consider, even reason, on 16 occasions in the book of Philippians. Far more than any other of Paul's writings. He wants you to think. If you look at chapter 1, verse 7, he tells them first about what he thinks of them. Chapter 1, verse 7. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. Here's how I'm thinking about you. I love your fellowship. I know God will keep you. And I want him to take you on from strength to strength. Then in chapter 2, verse 2, he tells them how they should think together. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Here's how I think about you. Here's how you ought to think together in the church. Chapter 3, verse 15. how ought they to consider and think about the Christian life? Well, there he says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. This is the way you're to think. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. This is the way you're to think about the Christian life. We just went through it in terms of answering legalism and answering lawlessness. But he's not finished there. Perhaps the most well-known portion is in chapter 4, verse 8, where he tells us that we're to think about all good things. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Do you understand that the Christian life is in many respects a battle for your mind? It's a battle for your mind. Because you are, in a real sense, what you think. If you think perverted thoughts, you're going to be a perverted person. If you think dark thoughts, you're going to be taken to dark places. If you think critical thoughts, self-righteous criticism is going to consume you. Because your desire and affections follow the mind. It's vital that you understand the Christian life is so much a battle for your mind. You need to cultivate mental discipline to think biblically. That's difficult for all of us. We fall into patterns of thought which are so destructive. You find yourself responding to certain things in certain ways. You get angry all the time. Well, if you don't break the cycle, your anger is not going to solve the problem. You're just going to become more of an angry person. You got to break it. You think negative thoughts. I'm useless. I'm hopeless. I can't do anything right. You make a mistake. Oh, what kind of person am I? You keep doing that. You're just feeding a monster. Paul says, think, think, think. This is what to think. This is how to think. Because if you don't, you're never going to succeed in the life of sanctification. What's the chief example of this? Again, chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The mental discipline that you ought to cultivate in the life of your Christian holiness is to have your mind conformed into the mind of Jesus Christ. To learn day by day to think God's thoughts after him. So that when these things come, and you hear yourself, listen to yourself. That's a very important thing. Listen to yourself. And then fix the lie with the truth. It's not just going to happen. Now, as I said, it's hard for us all. It's harder for some people who battle with real issues of depression. You've got a bigger problem. But the solution is here. It's a battle for your thoughts, brethren. A battle for your thoughts. Now you might need help from medical profession and all of that. That's okay. All in its place. But this is the chief weapon that you have. The renewal of your mind by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants them to think. Secondly, he calls them to joy. He calls them to joy. Now, maybe the Philippians were downcast when the news reached them that Paul was in prison. For the previous 2 years, he'd been in prison in Caesarea waiting his removal to Rome. Now he's gone to Rome and he's in prison again. That would discourage the congregation, wouldn't it? And so Paul's sensitive to that. And he doesn't want them to be discouraged, he wants them to rejoice. And on 14 occasions in this book, he uses the terms joy or rejoice. The first thing he does is that he challenges them by the example of his own joy. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. He says, "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, I make request with joy." There he is in prison now. You get the picture. You're in Philippi, the letter's just come, and Paul's on his knees with a big smile on his face. And he's saying, "I thank the Lord for my brothers in Philippi. Never mind. Never mind my house arrest. Never mind that I'm chained to one of the Praetorian Guard. Never mind that. I rejoice." Well, he does the same thing in verse 18. "What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice and will rejoice." There were people opposing his ministry, preaching out of spite because they were of a different party to Paul. And Paul says, "You know, the name of Jesus Christ has been lifted up. That's the power of God unto salvation. I don't care if they spite me. Jesus is being preached." So there he's a prisoner, and people are trying to heap misery upon him, and even that is fueling his joy. He challenges them from his own example. But then he calls them repeatedly to the same thing. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe." Chapter 3, verse 3. "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." And then the one perhaps we all know, chapter 4 and verse 4, where he hits them twice in the same verse. "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." At all times in your life, in whatever circumstances you find yourself in, Christian, rejoice. Easier said than done. Borne out by the fact, if we were to take a sample of the levels of joy in Christian congregations, we find that there are not enough happy Christians. Do you ever find yourself saying this? I say it sometimes, say it to my wife. "You know, that person is such a happy Christian." As if it's a surprising thing. As if it's a rare thing. Do you ever say that? "Such a happy Christian. They're so joyful." That's reflecting the other way in us, isn't it? It's saying, well, you know, he's happy and the rest of us are all miserable. Plenty of miserable Christians, plenty of morbid Christians, plenty of critical Christians. Why? Because you seek your joy in all of the wrong places. You fix your joy in relationships, you fix your joy in how comfortable your circumstances are, how secure your job is, how big your bank balance is, and if there's a degree of comfort, then you can smile. If it begins to wobble, woe is me. Because the things feel, and therefore your joy feels, because the thing cannot sustain your joy. What's the solution to your problem? I trust there's a silent chorus in your heart saying, "It must be Christ. Surely it's Christ." Well, it is, isn't it? "Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Now there's someone who can give us a reason to be happy. There's someone who can sustain joy in every circumstance of life that we find ourselves in. There's a cistern that will never break. Indeed, it's a fountain of living joy. Paul says, think, Philippians. Rejoice, Philippians. My imprisonment gives you no reason to be miserable. Your circumstances give you no cause to be unhappy. Because you've got something bigger that's able to feed joy at all times and in every circumstance. He wants them to think, he calls them to joy. Thirdly, he exhorts them to persevere. He exhorts them to persevere. Now they had their own persecutions, and Paul refers to that at the end of chapter 1, verse 27 and following. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. He says, strive together, brothers, because you have adversaries in the Christian life. Paul's in prison because the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has been opposed. But that aside, he leaves them in no doubt that whatever their circumstances, and no matter how hard it is for them to keep going, they must stand fast and continue to persevere in their faith. They must war and fight to continue to progress in sanctification. Perhaps he states it most powerfully in chapter 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. Strive. Work. The word there is energo, from which we get our English word energy. You see how he's calling them to effort. And then when he works out the principles of the gospel there in chapter 3, he goes on to say that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, and progresses from that to the practical implications for our life. I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. I strive, I work, I press. Because there's no place for giving up or looking back in the Christian life. Did not our Lord Jesus Christ say, he who endures to the end shall be saved? He's not saved by his enduring, but if he's saved, he's saved unto enduring. It's the proof of grace. So chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, Paul says, keep going, my beloved brethren in Philippi. Strive, work, press into the kingdom of heaven. But just like saying stop it to warring Christians isn't going to fix them. Just saying strive and press to weak Christians is not going to enable them to do it. So when Paul calls them to persevere, he would have them know that they cannot do this in their own strength. Indeed, he puts it up front at the very first chapter, verse 6 of chapter 1, being confident of this very thing. What's your confidence, Paul? Are you confident that these Philippians are just so good Christians and their church is so relatively peaceful? Is that your confidence? Is it in them? No, says Paul, I'm confident in this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. To chapter 2, verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We ought to really fear and tremble if he didn't add verse 13, because it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You don't have the strength of this in yourself. Strive, work, press into the kingdom of God, but do it expending all of your energy, going to Christ, who alone is able to help you. He backs it up from his own life. Chapter 4, verse 13. He says, I can do all things. How often in our Christian lives we say, I can't do this, I can't do that. Paul says, I can do all things. It's quite a boast. I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me. Think, rejoice, persevere. And so we visit the church in Philippi, and I trust, by way of introduction, we've learned three perennial problems for the church: division, legalism, lawlessness. But there's an almighty solution. It's found in Christ and the gospel. Three essential issues in the Christian life: think, rejoice, and persevere. But we do it by having the mind of Christ. We do it by rejoicing in Christ. And we do it all in the strength of Christ. May the Lord bless his word. We stand for prayer.